Thanks, Arden. What a pleasure to be here. One of my great passions is, of course, Scripture, and another is history, and where they intersect, of course, is with Christian history. And one of the things, when Arden asked me to speak to you this morning, I've been working a little bit with the rise of evangelical pietism in the United States with our congregation, and I want to try to take what is probably three Sunday school classes and synthesize that down into one thing for you this morning. It is important to distinguish between piety and pietism. As Arden mentioned, piety is something we should all aspire to. It's another word for godliness, and certainly we would not like to imply that somehow evangelical godliness is tinged with negative things. But pietism, as Arden also mentioned, was really a movement that arose in Germany in the 16th century as a reaction to Lutheranism in its more high form and in its more cranial form. Lutheranism, if you follow that a bit historically, took some interesting directions after Luther died, not all of which were good. And what came sometime later was a kind of icing over Lutheranism when it came to the subject of just ardent biblical and godly Christianity. And pietism was a reaction to that. So it's a little bit illegitimate to talk of evangelical pietism in America today, because I'm not using it in the Lutheran sense of the term. However, there is a strain of thinking that is prevalent, very prevalent, in evangelical, in pietism in the 16th century, in Lutheranism, in Anabaptism, in other places in Europe in the 16th century, and in things that are common and come into evangelicalism in the United States in the 20th and 21st century. Let me talk a little bit about evangelicalism. You may not know this, but evangelicalism as a movement in America began really with the Great Awakening. If you were to look at historical studies, that's really the beginning point. That's not to say that there weren't evangelical-minded folk many centuries before, but we recognize it as a movement within American Christianity that has some particular characteristics. And what I want to do this morning is show how the First and Second Great Awakening really led to the rise of evangelicalism, and then how the history from there morphed into something quite different. I believe it's Jim Packer who said American evangelicalism is 3,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. You might want to figure out why we've come to that point. And I think, as Arden also mentioned, and you guys have been studying Sproul's material on ideas have consequences, it's really true. And interestingly enough, those consequences sometimes take several generations before they leave the halls of higher learning and end up in the cranium of the average person on the street. So it's helpful sometimes to step back and take a look at broad sweeping movements over a couple of centuries. Now, the danger in doing that is there's broad generalizations, and every time you make a generalization, somebody can say, well, that's not particularly true in this case. So generalizations have value, but don't treat them as always ironclad with clear distinctions all along the way. There are variations, and so we use them as tools to help us gain an understanding, but particulars are also valuable as well. If I were to ask you what is probably the most significant movement in English church history since the Reformation, it is unlikely that you would answer the Second Great Awakening. But it is recognized by historians as probably the most significant event in English church history since the dawn of the Reformation. Certainly the reform of the English church, beginning with Cranmer, would be part of the Reformation, so we're not talking about that. The rise of Puritanism would be entailed within the concepts of the English church reforming. But when you hit the end of the 17th century and you look forward to the 21st century, what event looms largest? And it is, in fact, the Second Great Awakening. Now, I'm only going to deal with it in its American context. Recognize it is a transatlantic revival movement, but I'm mainly focusing on our continental background. I'm being a little bit provincial. So just remember that as well. The Second Great Awakening began in 1790 or so, but really we want to get a sense of where the American Christian Church was at the dawn of the Second Great Awakening. And so we really, in a sense, have to go back earlier in the 18th century and see where the First Great Awakening left things. I don't want to spend too much time here because I could just spend all day here. But at any rate, the First Great Awakening, if you know, really began in about 1740 and ended about 1742. Most people are not aware that it's that short a thing. That's not to say that its effects didn't ripple for some time to come. It was a very short-lived thing. But what happened because of the Great Awakening was a reorientation of the theological and denominational map in the United States. What happened because of the Great Awakening is that there was a focus began to be given to what we would call liberalism. If you remember in the Great Awakening, the great antagonist to Jonathan Edwards was Charles Chauncey. Charles Chauncey eventually became a universalist and a Unitarian. So there's an element of liberalism that's being exposed by the Great Awakening that sometimes is not narrowly focused on. But what you have is the beginning of a division between liberalism on one side, the rise of rationalism and theism, theistic rationalism if you want to call it that, and there, at the same time, because of the Great Awakening, there's this surge of evangelicalism, a real live awakening. Now, I think myself that the reason the Great Awakening was able to take place was because of changes in the theology of paedobaptism within the colonies, but you can ask me about that later. I'm not going to go into great detail on that. But what you end up with on one side is this liberal element that is anti-revival, that considers any sort of revival to be some form of enthusiasm, some form of fanaticism, that because you've got a number of people coming to what they claim to be saving faith, that is just a bad thing and a false thing. What you have on the other side really is a twofold emphasis in the rise of evangelicalism and those who are in favor of revivals. You have what I'd like to call, of course we always like to think our own position is mainstream, but what I'd like to call is a mainstream view that what is really needed for saving faith is not only an assent to the confessions and doctrines of the church and Christianity, but some sort of effect on the heart, some sort of affections for God, if I can use that term from Jonathan Edwards in its rightful place. However, on the other side, as you shift farther over, there's a wing of truly fanatical evangelicalism which sees the essence of saving faith to be in some sort of radical experiential form of Christianity. Something has happened. And with that comes a whole host of things that really feed into an ongoing growth in pietism. And I have them listed here. Under liberalism, they're called old lights. If you're Congregationalists in New England, they're called old side. If you're Presbyterians in New York and Pennsylvania, there's a growing Arminianism. There's a rejection of the doctrines of grace, for sure. A growing Unitarianism and theistic rationalism. The new lights, they're still Calvinistic, many of them very robustly so. They're Trinitarian. They see the necessity of regeneration, and it is largely, and this is an important piece, it's church-based. With respect to the kind of the enthusiastic end of evangelicalism, there's a major focus on the internal experience of God as proof of regeneration. This is important because people are beginning to look inwardly for their confidence in their own relationship to God. And I think it's helpful to consider how there's an inward and an external peace and where there's balance and where there's imbalance. There's an inward experience that's being kind of, if you can kind of construct your salvation experience, you can give your testimony in ways that are kind of cataclysmic, psychological, emotional moments, then it sounds real. And it may be, but it might not be, okay? There is a growing reliance on internal impressions and senses. James Davenport, one of the great proponents of the enthusiasm that kind of drove this thing into radically ridiculous ways, used to believe he could tell if you were saved or not, or if your minister was saved or not. He destroyed a number of churches by claiming certain ministers to be unbelievers, and you need to leave those churches because the minister is unregenerate. There would be impressions, Bible verses jumping off the page, or thoughts coming to mind, or dreams that kind of seem to be coming to reality all around you. And then there's less and less connection to the local church. Especially with enthusiasm, churches began to close their doors to the revivals. Revivals were taken outside. In Massachusetts, a town called West Brookfield, Massachusetts, there's a road called Fowler Hill Road. Up the top is a field. It's probably a 10-acre field. On one end is a rock. It's called Whitfield Rock. And in October 16, 1740, George Whitfield stood on that rock and preached the gospel to several thousand people who had come to hear him. Outdoor preaching of that nature was not just a convenience for size. In many instances, it was because the churches had barred their doors to revival preaching. So this is where we start in 1750. Now, remember, these are not hard and fast things, so evangelicalism, the revival tradition continued to flourish in more quiet ways but it's recognized that by the 1760s, a certain stagnation had set in. Between 1755 and 1790, what were the causes? The Seven Years' War was a hugely important one in kind of killing evangelical activity. The Seven Years' War, you sometimes have heard it called the French and Indian War, occurred largely in the northeast of the United States between 1756 and 1763. So it's a brutal war and a brutal time. Political conflicts with Britain, obviously, between 1763 and 1776. It really was the aftermath of the Seven Years' War that led to the conflicts with England. England decided that because the war was fought mostly in the colonies ought to pay for it. The colonists were not so interested in doing so. They felt they'd paid enough in fighting England's battle for them, didn't feel they had to pay for the whole thing, and it became a very contentious point. The American Revolution ensued in 1776 to 1783, stagnating religion again, if for no other reason, because it disrupted things. If you were to study the history of the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia, they actually had to leave town. The Philadelphia Association actually stopped meeting for a couple of years because Philadelphia itself was occupied by the British. And then, of course, the making of the new government, 1783, the war formally ends, 1787, the Constitutional Congress meets and establishes, eliminates the Articles of Confederation, establishes what we call the Constitution of the United States. So there's some stagnation going on there. And the dawning of the Second Great Awakening has to take some of these things into context. I'm probably boring you to death. There's a lot of history here, but at any rate, after the Seven Years' War, there's a huge migration begins to take place in the colonies. This is important to the Second Great Awakening. If you think about it, when New England was founded, particularly New England, but not only New England, you might have gotten yourself 400 or 500 acres of land. Some of that would be farmland, some of that would be grazing land, some of that would be woodlots, right? Well, you die and leave it to your three sons, right? Or let's say five sons. Now they each have 100 acres, right? Well, the next generation, what do they leave their 100 acres to? And eventually you get to the point where a man can no longer live on his slice of the pie. And so the only option is for him to leave his ancestral home and head for the frontier. And there's huge amounts of land in the United States unoccupied. Well, after the Seven Years' War, because the Northeast was, the whole of Canada was ceded to England, the Northeast, what is now Nova Scotia and New Brunswick, become open territory. So large numbers of folks left New England and headed north and east through Maine and into the Maritime Provinces of Canada. After the American Revolution, one of the things the British had stopped was migration west. You couldn't cross the Appalachian Mountains. Well, one of the things they wanted to do as soon as the war was over, the British were done, start pouring over the Appalachian Mountains into the western territories, which at that time, California wasn't considered part of that. It was Ohio and Kentucky. That was the western frontier. So you have this huge movement of people out of the colonies north and west, and a huge massive frontier opens up, being sparsely populated because they're far apart, but nonetheless a number of people there. After the war, because of these migration things and the place of frontier, there's a number of itinerant preachers leave the more populated areas and start taking the gospel. You can imagine, the first thing you wouldn't establish in Ohio is a church. Okay, you had to have a number of people to do that. So if people have migrated to places where there's no real settlement yet, church is not going to be on the horizon. There's no churches. There's no preachers. You know, the guys that are graduating from Yale and Harvard, they don't want to go to the frontier. They want a nice, settled pastorate in one of the cities that's got good income, right? Nice societal place. So there's nothing happening. And these itinerant preachers start to go out into the frontier. One of them, whom I've studied in some details, a fellow named Isaac Case, came out of Massachusetts in 1783 and went up into Maine, came to Brunswick, Maine, the town I live in October 1783, began to preach the gospel, saw some significant effects. In January, went up the coast a ways. It's about an hour up the coast from us to a place called Thomaston in January. In January and February, some 28 to 30 people came to saving faith as he preached the gospel. Started a Baptist church there. In order to do that, of course, he had to baptize. So, guess what? February 1784, like 23 people went down to the waters. They chopped a hole in the ice. This is back when men were men. And you know, when I think about this, there's only one thing I think of more than the people being baptized. That's the pastor. I had to sit there through all 23 of them, chopped a hole in the ice, and baptized them. But some of this stuff is fascinating because they came up out of the water and went back to the church and had a communion service and just overwhelmed with how they had chopped a hole in the ice so it looked like a grave. And the telling picture was overpowering to them. So there's this huge movement going on. And in the 1790s in particular, northern New England, what's sometimes called a new light stir, a revival begins to spread. And in 1800, it starts out in Kentucky and Ohio, although sometimes the 1801 Cane Ridge, Kentucky is listed as the place. The revivals were so phenomenal that Western New York is known in historical circles as the burned over district, as revival fires just swept all across New York on into Ohio and Kentucky. It's called the burned over district. Huge, huge changes take place. However, there's also some theological shifts, and let me just name them and I'll go back and look at these. There's a movement from Calvinism to Arminianism during the Second Great Awakening. That's an important piece. There's a rise of Christian perfectionism, a second blessing of the Holy Spirit that catapults you into a higher life state where you don't wrestle with sin the way you used to. That comes up out of the Second Great Awakening. From a denominational focus to an interdenominational focus. You can imagine if certain congregational churches are closing their doors, there's a problem within the congregational denomination. The same is true in Presbyterianism. There's actually a split in the Presbytery of New York between the new side and the old side. And some of these revival preachers are finding more affinity with those of other denominations than those within their own. So interdenominationalism starts to rise. There's a movement from church to camp meetings. These kind of annual groups, and I'll come back to that in just a moment. And with the shift in theology comes a shift in methodology, and I want to kind of go through that with you. The camp meetings were interesting. people would come from miles around and camp out, kind of like Christian camping now, in tents for 10, 12, 14 days with a view to hearing preaching. And sometimes there was as many as 10,000 people would gather, and there might be 10 or 12 preaching stations and stuff going all day long for this entire period of time. This is a famous picture of a camp meeting. That was done by the painter actually claims that this is something he had witnessed. Here's another one. But, you know, you can see the tents in the background. You see the people listening. You see some of them intently listening. Some of them swooning. Some of them crying out for their souls and the like. And to kind of give a sense of, and this preacher standing up there really giving it to the congregation before him. Here's another picture. It's a little more sedate. With this revival, as I said, comes a shift in methods from a theological movement to a methodological movement. In the First Great Awakening, the beginning of the Second Great Awakening, the movement was largely a movement of God moving people through the normal preaching of the Word. It morphed as the Second Great Awakening went on. And Charles Grandison Finney is the person who's usually recognized as kind of canonizing, if not at least initiating, these sorts of changes. And so I thought it might be interesting to hear some of the things he had to say about revivals. First of all, he said, religion is a work of man. It is something for man to do. It consists in obeying God. Interesting definition of religion. He goes on to say, a revival is not a miracle. According to another definition of the term miracle, something above the powers of nature. There's nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. Whatever your thoughts of revival, anyone who thinks that bringing somebody to salvation in Christ is simply within the powers of nature is somewhat unsettling. He goes on to show why revivals are not miraculous. He says, a revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is purely a philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much so as any other effect produced by the application of means. So you can see what has gone from understanding the preaching of the Word as a means of God bringing souls to Himself. We begin to shift from means to really a necessary outcome, okay? A necessary outcome, cause and effect, rather than means and end. A third description he gives, well, I guess that's it. he brought to the foreground what is commonly called new measures, new means. If your understanding of salvation is not that it's a work of God, but a work of man, if it's simply a matter of getting you to obey the gospel and obey the Lord, then my task is to bring you to the point of your will conceding the need to do that and exercising your will. So what's the best way to do that? And Finney, in his lectures on revival, has a series of instructions on how to do revival preaching. And if any of you have kind of revival preaching in the background from some evangelical forms, especially in the South, of Christianity, some of this stuff is still very prominent. First of all, you base your sermons on sound oratorical and psychological principles. The minister's job was to bring people to the point of surrender by the way he preached. Notice by the way he preached. Rather than letting the Lord draw the heart to himself, the preacher is the one responsible. The sermon was directed to convince and convict sinners rather than exposit the scriptures and the gospel. So, what would you do? Well, you'd have protracted meetings. You can't just have one. You got to have a number of meetings. And, you know, I remember this in the South, in my own coming to faith within fundamental Christianity. Actually, it was an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-only Baptist church. You'd have to schedule meetings, and it wouldn't be one meeting, it'd be protracted meetings, it'd be a week or two, and you were expected to be there every night. That was, you know, we're having revival next week, you need to be here. So, they would devote a series of days to religious services in order to make a more powerful impression of divine things on the minds of the people. I'm quoting Finney here, so I'm not misrepresenting him. You know, his point was this: it's hard to break down somebody's will in one meeting. It's much easier to do over the course of 8 or 10. You know, some of you have camp in your background, even as kids. How many started the week coming under the preaching and throwing themselves down and saying, I'm a sinner, whereas by the end of the week, these things are starting to weigh on them, right? So there's a sense in which protracted meetings. Secondly, a revival of religion presupposes, and this is Finney's statement, a declension. Almost all the religion in the world has been produced by revivals. God, and it just the wording here just kind of really, it's hard for me to even read this without my face getting angry. But God has found it necessary to take advantage of the excitability there is in mankind, to produce powerful excitements among them before he can lead them to obey. So what's happening here is we're getting at man as the emotional being rather than the thinking being. And God is taking advantage of your human nature. It's necessary to take advantage of that excitability to get you to move from a state of unbelief to a state of belief. Men are so sluggish, there are so many things that lead their minds off from religion and to oppose the influence of the gospel, that it is necessary to raise an excitement among them till the tide rises so high as to sweep away the opposing obstacles. They must be so aroused that they will break over these counteracting influences before they will obey God. So you got to kind of work them up till they cross that threshold. And you don't do it by informing their minds of the sovereignty of God and the majesty of Christ and the glory of the gospel. You do it by creating this psychological atmosphere by which they cross over that threshold. So you can see, if we're thinking of pietism, we'll come a little more to this at the end, that things are shifting from a formal biblical exposition of Scripture to the use of Scripture in psychological ways. All right, you're kind of working the crowd. You have a number of meetings because it's harder for them to resist for 8 days. You start to preach in ways that cause that excitement to rise in their hearts. Securing decisions by the use of the anxious seat. For those who are getting affected by this, you would have a special seat or row in the auditorium or in the tent when you're having the meeting, right? And Finney says, by this I mean the appointment of some particular seat in the place of meeting where the anxious, those who are beginning to get concerned for their souls, may come and be addressed particularly. And so sometimes the preacher would turn from the congregation to those in the anxious seat and address them particularly. And of course, the invitation system, they came to the anxious seat by means of an invitation. You know, if God is working on your soul, if you are concerned for your salvation, you need to come up here to the anxious seat. And part of that was the psychological threshold. If you would get up out of your seat and move forward, your will is starting to be moved. And there's a sense in which that is an important step to your salvation. Some other things that Finney brought in, I won't deal with in particular. There is one more piece, it's not on the slide. There is a shift from justification as your ground of acceptance with God to regeneration. Now, reformers never denied regeneration. But here's the point. If justification is your ground of acceptance with God, then Christ is the focus. If regeneration is the focus of your ground with acceptance of God, then your own experience becomes the focus. Okay? It's a very important shift, and you'll see this as we talk about pietism. What were the numerical results? They're really rather fascinating. In 1776, the population of the then 13 colonies, sorry, California, was about 3,000. Church adherence, now this may be a little bit of an adjustment for you. Church adherence was only 17%. Many times, if you listen to people talk about how rich Christian, you know, America was back in 1776 and what our founding fathers were attempting to do, you think the whole country was Christian and everybody went to church. But church adherence, what we would probably call church membership, was only 17% of the population. So it's a very important piece. If you want to read a little bit more about the statistical analysis of Christianity in America, there's a volume by two fellows named Stark and Fink called The Churching of America. I know it sounds like a TV show from back in the 80s, doesn't it, right? But at any rate, Starsky and Hutch, right? Or we used to call them Starter and Clutch. But Rodney Stark, and I don't remember the Fink's first name. Very, very fine work done on a statistical analysis of church membership in America to the present. I would, if you have any interest in that, I would encourage you to read it. But in 1776, the population's about 3 million. Church adherence, or membership as we would call it, is only 17%, 510,000. By 1850, the population of the United States had risen to 23,191,000. So there's a huge explosion in 75 years, right? It's a massive amount. It's like 16 times the population of 75 years ago. But church adherence had jumped to 34%. So not only have you gone from 510,000, I mean, this is accounting. It's not just church membership has grown because population has grown, right? If it had stayed, if membership and population balance had stayed stagnant, it would still be 17%. So the population has grown like 8 times. Church adherence has grown like 16 times. It's doubling the rate of population growth, 34%. And after 1850, it stagnates, literally levels. Why would it have leveled after 1850? Pardon? The rise of evolution? The Civil War is one of the biggest factors. Certainly. Okay. The numerical results. What else comes out of the Second Great Awakening? Denominational results. There's a proliferation of new denominations. It's dizzying to see how many denominations rise after the Second Great Awakening. Actually, the Gordon College has a study of global Christianity. They put out statistics and analysis and all this stuff. And I think in the world, from 1700, from 1800 to 1900, denominationalism in the world went from 500 to 1700. Number of denominations. Now that's dizzying enough. From 1900 to the present, it jumped to 33,000. So there's this explosion taking place. Shakers, interesting group of folks who are no longer around, partly because they believed in celibacy, are to propagate. Millerites, who eventually part of what became Seventh-day Adventists, for as we would know them today, Christian Scientists, Mormons, rose at this period, Campbellites, Church of Christ, and just the list goes on and on and on. There's just this proliferation of denominations. Reorientation among the mainstream. Kind of interesting. This chart comes from Mark Knoll. I actually think it needs a little bit of work, but I'm not going to worry about that too much. In 1776, Congregationalism, which was really New England, okay? Let me just see if I can give you the lay of the land. 13 colonies, right? New England, Congregational. Presbyterians are sprinkled from New York on down into the Carolinas. But the dominant religion of Virginia and the Carolinas is Anglicanism. New York is mostly Anglican. Pennsylvania and Rhode Island are the only two colonies that are not either Presbyterian, Anglican, or Congregationalist. Okay. Congregationalists in 1776 have 20% of the population, Presbyterians 19%, Baptists 16.9%, Episcopalians, which are Anglicans, they changed their name because obviously after the Revolution you can't look to the king as the head of your church. Some challenges there. Methodists are only 2.5%, Roman Catholics 1.8%. By 1850, Methodists and Baptists had risen to the largest denominations in the United States. By far, Roman Catholics are now third, Presbyterians are fourth at 11, Congregationalists had dropped to 4%. So there's this huge shift taking place in denominations. And Rodney and Stark would advocate, and I think quite compellingly, that that shift in denominations is partly a shift in evangelicalism. Congregationalism beginning to shift. They actually have a chart in their book. It's fascinating. The Baptists and the Methodists are going like this when everybody else is going like this. They're rising right to about 1850. The Methodists are ahead of the Baptists. In 1850, the Methodists take a nosedive, and the Baptists continue to rise. Well, what happened in 1850? Methodism had no seminary. When Francis Asbury developed Methodism in the United States, it was very anti-intellectual, anti-school. You didn't go to school, you didn't go to seminary. You grabbed a Bible, a handful of tracts, you got on a horse, and you rode, and you preached, and you rode, and you preached. You didn't even settle in churches. They were very much against that. I mean, it began to rise, certainly, but this movement of just itinerant preachers everywhere. Well, what happened was By 1850, a lot of the work of frontier evangelism was done. These guys are starting to settle, and churches want more educated men. So in 1850, the Methodists begin their first seminary, Asbury Theological Seminary, in 1850 or within a year or two of that. I don't remember the exact date off the top of my head. Well, Methodism couldn't draw on any American theologians because they didn't have any. Right? If you say you can't, no education, where do you go? They had to go to Germany. And the rise of German liberalism became the foundation of Asbury Theological Seminary's faculty. The theology began to shift to liberalism, and immediately the churches began to decline. Really interesting background in all of that. I'm probably taking way more time. There's an explosion of religious societies. Mission societies begin to explode. You know, just all over the place. Missions comes up. Bible societies. 100 Bible societies are already in existence. They merged to form the American Bible Society in 1815. Tract societies. American Tract Society formed in 1825. Between 1825 and 1831, the American Tract Society distributed more than 65 million pages of literature in a three-year period of time. Unbelievable stuff that's happening. The explosion of activity. Sunday schools. The American Sunday School Union was begun in 1824. Social reform movements begin. Give a little context. As the United States becomes disestablished, prior to disestablishment, it was the responsibility of the government to have moral oversight of its people. The church and the government worked together. You may know this. The church would excommunicate somebody. They'd turn them over to a magistrate to see what the penalty would be. There's a cooperation there. Well, as the separation of church and state begins to take place, as churches are disestablished, that connection is severed. So the churches begin to say, well, how do we gain moral authority and influence in society? We can't do it through the government anymore. What do? We start developing these societies, these groups for the purpose of having a moral influence. The Temperance Society begins. Society for the Promotion of Temperance began in 1836. The first state to outlaw the sale of liquor was my state, the state of Maine, only a few years later, 1846. Alcohol was a huge problem at this time. I've got the statistics in my notes on the slide, but they're not coming up, so I have to do it off the top of my head. If I'm a little off, that's okay. You'll forgive me, I'm sure. In 1810, the average American over the age of 15 drank 7 gallons of hard liquor a year. That's 90 proof. They drank a half a gallon of wine and 30 gallons of hard cider. That's the average person 15 years old or older. That exceeds by a massive amount the consumption of alcohol in the United States in 1970. It's way more than it was even in 1970. So there's this huge problem. Alcoholism is massively a problem in the United States. These temperance societies were formed. Ultimately, they were embraced by religious groups that began to say what? Not only should you be temperate, you should be abstinent. And they began to develop a theology of abstinence as a means of having an influence on society. Educational societies began to try to educate the masses that were, that explosion of growth from 3 million to 23 million in 75 years, you can guess. How do you keep up with the education of that kind of explosive growth? Societies for the Reform of Morals. Kind of an interesting thing. You think, Society for the Reform of Morals? What in the world does that mean? Yeah. And anti-slavery societies. The American Colonization Society began. You know what that was? It was a desire for blacks who had been freed to go back to Africa. And as I recall, they established Sierra Leone as a colony for Africans to return to from America. And then there were some labor reform movements. So there's a lot going on in this period. It's really, you've got churches that are exploding in their growth in evangelism and also in their desire to have an influence in society as a whole. One historian said, friends dubbed the growing network of reform societies as the Benevolent Empire. They had good reason, for at one point the benevolent empire boasted a budget larger than that of the federal government. Couldn't happen today. It'd take you 20 years to count that high. Well, what's happening within evangelicalism at this time? And I think this is where all of this leads us historically. There's a growing shift in the place of doctrine. Remember I said we're going from justification to regeneration, right? With that comes this heart and head. How many of you heard you can miss heaven by 18 inches, right? Right? You can't. It's a false dichotomy. But the implication is that your head can be engaged into what your heart is not, and what you really need, what's more important, is the heart, not the head, okay? It's coming away from creeds and confessions, right? Confessions and creeds, you know, doctrine divides, Christ unites, right? Towards minimalism in doctrinal summaries. And let me just... The National Association of Evangelicals today, just to give you a sense of this, right? How many chapters are there in the 1689 Confession? 33? Yeah, 32. Okay. Unless you're in Philadelphia in 1707, in which case you have 34, right? That's chapters, right? Not paragraphs, not statements, chapters. The National Association of Evangelicals today has a statement of faith that has 7 points of doctrine. That's it. They're not chapters, they're lines of doctrine, right? There is no doctrine of the church in it at all. Has no mention of the church whatsoever. There's a belief in regeneration, but no mention of justification in the National Association of Evangelicals' doctrinal statement. There's no doctrine of man or description of the fall or its extent and effects. There's no understanding of any of the 5 points of Calvinism, obviously, nor of the understanding, interestingly, of sanctification. So that's where we are. From the confessions of the Westminster, the Savoy, the Second London Confession of 32 robust chapters of an understanding of a system of doctrine contained in scriptures as a subordinate standard to, well, 7 basic points of belief. If you were to look at the doctrinal standard, statement of faith of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, it has no doctrine of the church. But a seminary is supposed to be what? Educating men for the ministry. But it has no doctrine of the church. So you can see there's this minimalism taking place, right? So that doctrine becomes secondary, personal experience becomes primary. The doctrine of God, there's a shift from sovereignty toward free will, a shift from a theocentric to an anthropocentric move. You're shifting from God moving men to men embracing God, right? When I first heard the gospel at the age of 19, the United States Navy, and I'm thankful for it, as inaccurate and unhelpful as it was ultimately, at least it got me thinking. But the first time I ever heard the gospel, it was something like this: God loves you and has a plan for your life. I had 2 responses to that in my head. The first is, that's pretty cool, God loves me. The second is, how do you know that, the guy who was telling me that, right? How do you know that? When you get the proper response from me, you went to somebody else, and they said, oh, he says that to everybody. He has no idea what he's talking about. But there's a sense of the sovereignty of the self, right? You can see that in Finney's instructions. You move the will of the man as the preacher. You don't preach the gospel and let God by the Spirit draw men to himself. There's that massive shift in God. The doctrine of salvation. By the way, these are true of what I would call pietism today. Pietism is a very man-centered... Now, they would probably deny this in some respects, but it's a very man-centered thing, all right? The doctrine of salvation, from effectual calling, God as the agent of regeneration, towards decisional regeneration. Man as the agent, right? You need to choose Christ. Doesn't matter if Christ chose you, that's irrelevant. We're not Calvinists anymore. You need to choose Christ. And from a belief in justification as the objective ground of salvation, toward a greater emphasis on regeneration as a subjective ground of salvation. Not the cross, but my experience becomes the proof of my salvation. I remember in this independent church, when you came to saving faith, what did you do? You wrote down the day and the time. You put it in your Bible. And anytime Satan made you question your salvation, you went to that and you said, I've got the very day and time that I decided for Christ. You could take the doctrine of a guy like Charles Stanley, whose book on eternal security will tell you God does not require of you regular faith. He only requires of you a moment of faith. The moment you come to saving faith, you're saved. If you deny Christ the rest of your life, you're still going to heaven because you've met the requirement of momentary faith. You can see these massive shifts taking place theologically. If that's the truth, right, then the fruits of salvation become what? Just an internal subjective thing, not a life being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the word, from the primacy of the external word preached to the inner word in private interpretations. What does this mean to me? And devotional habits. What is God leading me to do? There's a movement away from learning and embracing and embodying the Word of God to simply devotionalism, right? The devoted life becomes actually a title, a word in titles that continue to come. Now, I have no problem with devotion to Christ, but what do we mean by that, right? The devotional life is this kind of singular God speaking to me, and I'm in my own internal subjective love of God becomes a standard. And we see this growing in Americanism today, American churches. So the people begin to say, well, how can you say Catholics aren't Christians? I know so many Catholics that are so devoted to God and to the church. You know, they live a life that puts me to shame in their life of devotion to God. See, we lose, if devotion becomes the means of understanding our relationship to God, then any devotion becomes the peace, and things begin to flatten out. You know, how do you know somebody's a believer, right? Oh, I have devotions, right? We've even taken the term of spending time in the Word and called it devotions, right? Now, do I have a problem with reading the Word of God? No, I don't have a problem with it. But could you have had devotions in the modern sense in 500 AD? No, why? Because you didn't have a Bible. You know, it wasn't until the invention of the printing press in the late 15th century that even the possibility of having multiple copies of Scripture became more common. And private copies of Scripture were a number of years later, almost a century later, before especially the Englishman could expect to have a copy of the Bible for just his family. You couldn't do private devotions in that way. So the devoted life becomes focused. The Christian life, a shift from sanctification away from mortification of sin and wrestling with indwelling sin via the moral law towards expressions of inner devotion and devotional acts of service and cross-bearing. Right? The language becomes take up your cross and follow Christ. Now, it's true, Jesus says that, but it's taken out of context, right? And what cross has Christ given you to bear today, right? And so there's a shift away, again, from these objective things that God has called us to. What I call a growing neonomism. What do I mean by that? Well, it's far easier to see how long your hair is, or, right, how short your skirt is, or to have this series of do's and don'ts extraneous to the gospel, right? There's a rise in here of in fundamentalism, second and third degree separationism. It's all these kind of easy ways of compartmentalizing your life so you look holy, right? I say when I came to saving faith, it was in an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-only Baptist church. The three greatest sins you had to worry about was the length of your hair, smoking, and drinking. I was in the military, didn't have a problem with the length of my hair. I was one-third sanctified before I got there. I smoked and drank. I quit both. Okay? Now, that was the easiest thing I've ever done spiritually. Bridling my tongue, wrestling with anger, dealing with lust. Are you kidding? I could quit drinking, quit smoking, like that. Sanctification, wrestling, mortification of sin is a far different thing than putting these externals in place. I wasn't an alcoholic. I'm glad I quit smoking. By now I'd be probably coughing and hacking and who knows what, right? They're unhealthy, but we don't need to go to the gospel to give us information on that. That's common grace wisdom, right, to deal with those kinds of issues. Drinking in moderation and smoking in moderation rather than being enslaved to those things. But that's not the way it's viewed. There's this kind of change in direction. You become subjectively the determiner of how holy you are. The doctrine of the church, very, very big shift here. From understanding the church as the worship of an encounter with the risen, reigning Christ, right, toward the church as a devotional community where we build up one another and the inner man or woman receives edification, right? The church becomes more community-based. And the church is always a community. Remember, these are not either-ors. These are balances, right? But what is worship? I was talking to Sam yesterday. I was reading something from Benjamin Keach, a 17th century Baptist, who confessed that, and rightly so, that corporate worship is more to be desired than private worship. And why did he say that? Because he said when the church gathers, there is a greater glory to God than when it's individual. Right? But if you put that on another plane, and I have to be very careful here, let me step on a few toes. If God is most glorified in me, when I am most satisfied in Him, where does a church fit in there? It doesn't. Now, John Piper would be very upset with hearing me say this. I'm not trying to be hypercritical, but there is an individuality to that concept of bringing the most glory to God that doesn't require a church. And I would contend the church is most glorified, not when I am satisfied in Christ, but when the church is gathered to worship Him. That's when God's glory is magnified. So it's and there's that shift away from the church. The church edifies me. The church, you know, I have friends. This is great. We have fellowship. I can remember asking that evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church, why do we need the church? I'm a year old in the Lord. I'm wrestling with the doctrine of ecclesiology in its simplest forms. And I said to my friends, why do we need the church? They said, you need the church because you need fellowship. That was the end of the answer. And I thought, no, I don't. I got some really great Christian buddies in the Navy. I don't need the church. I get better fellowship with them than I do with these yahoos at church on Sunday. I don't need the church. They couldn't even defend the church other than a place where edification takes place. Total loss of the vertical component to the hyper-individualized. The rise of parachurch organizations. The mission of the church becomes more important than the institution of the church.
Can you excuse me, sir? I'm sorry. Membership class.
Does anybody else need to go to the membership class?
Membership class. What room is it, sir?
I apologize. I'm going too long, aren't I? Well, we're almost done. Talking about the church is a shift in emphasis from the head of the church to the members of the church, from the development of the body to the edification of the newer inner person. Since the new person is a goal of all church activity, the kingdom is equated with two basic concepts, edification and godliness. Right? The condition of the church is then judged by the members' experience. The members of the church is then judged by the members' experience and health rather than by their relationship to the head. How do you determine a good church from a bad church? Right? Doctrine is a starting place, right? The gospel, right? But that's not the understanding anymore, right? A healthy church, a good church, is where its membership is vibrant. What does that mean? Right? I come away feeling warmed and filled, right? Now, I have no problem with having a deep personal relationships with other people in a church. We ought to have those things. But that's not the church in our understanding of it. The church is in a relationship, our corporate relationship to our head. But as you begin to pick away at these things change radically. In the kingdom of God, notice too, because there's a shift away from understanding the church in its relationship to the head begins to take on aspects of human happiness and healthiness, right? And so there's a shift toward a gaining, growing connection between the health of the nation and the devotional godliness of the believing community, a converging of public and civic morality. I don't know how many times I heard sermons that if we don't get our arms around this thing, God's going to judge America for it. Right? That's really a confusion on the part of the church, to think that God treats America based on its civic morality. And the responsibility of the church is to have that civic effect. Now, I have no problem with citizens of a nation desiring the moral fiber and improvement of its nation. But I do have a problem with thinking that somehow those two are so intertwined that we lose sight of the difference between the church and the world. You know, how do you account for the first three centuries of Christianity if the church and the world are that intertwined? Okay, you can't separate yourself from God's two kingdoms. You can distinguish where you are in that context, and I think that's critically important. And there's this rise. You know, who was the first president to really equate God's pleasure with a nation based on its Christian component? It was really Abraham Lincoln. It really comes and begins to take its rise in the mid-19th century as this evangelical pietism begins to proliferate. So this pietism, you know, I haven't done a great job of explaining it necessarily. Pietism is essentially a shift from the external to the internal. This kind of, how do you know you're saved? You have an experience. I was reading a sermon by William Sprague. No, it wasn't by Sprague. Who was it by? Samuel Miller. It's 19th century New England Congregationalist. And he talked about a minister bringing people who were anxious for their souls into his office and just pressing them to decide for Christ. That's all you have to do is decide for Christ. And these people making this shift, right, their movement of their will, they're walking out, rejoicing in their salvation, never talking about who Christ was, what he did, what the basics of the gospel are, embracing those. It's just getting this kind of movement towards a movement of the will. So there's this focus on the internal. I know I'm saved, you know, Jesus loves me, right? You ask me how I know he lives, right? He lives within my heart, right? And there's this rise of, you know, I walk in the garden alone, right? While the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear, it's just, there's no gospel in it, right? I mean, I don't know how many people stop to say, is this really true, right? Because, you know, in most instances it's not, but it just has this kind of moving way to it. So we end up moving from being informed to being moved. Once that becomes the most important thing, we shift from informing the mind as the means of God moving the will to simply playing on the emotions to get the same effect. And so there's this rise of pietism that's thin. You know, it continues to go. I could say a lot more, but I've run out of time. But
you haven't run out of time, but I was just going to say that hymn you started to quote, it's not a hymn, it's just a spiritual song that thankfully is not in our hymnal, the I Come to the Garden Alone. If you keep reading the words and you go all the way to the end, it says, and the joy we share, that is me and Jesus, who is my girlfriend and my boyfriend, there's a sappiness to this pietism. It says that the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. What prideful statement is that?
As if Christ himself in his humanity didn't have the fellowship that I have with God.
Yeah,
in my...
no one in the world has the fellowship that I have with Jesus. So this pietism where there's a focus on experience and in what's going on in your own relationship and experience of God turns into a kind of triumphalism where they're able to elevate their own spiritual experience above above and beyond all of you lowlifes down there. We don't have the experience that I have. And I think that a man that you mentioned already today can give that impression oftentimes, as many as do many, where they're floating up here on cloud nine in some spiritual strato, and it's all because they define their spirituality by their experience rather than defining it by the scriptures.
Yeah, I think it's unintended consequences of that man I mentioned, but there are people who, in that arena, who are now asking, I may not be a believer because I don't love God enough. I know of a man who had that emotional struggle, was questioning his own salvation based on what? Not on the objective work of Christ and his faith in him, but on the depth and presence of his own devotion to Christ.
So most charismatic churches then would fall under that category of being following pietism.
Oh, there, yes, very much so. Yeah. It began in, what, 1912, over right, just a few miles down the road here.
Azusa 5.
Huh? Yes, Azusa, right. But yes, it's radical pietism. It's really essentially a third experience of the work of God. And it's in, notice even the way they word it, experience. It's the Holy Spirit who catapults you experientially into a new plane, a higher plane. Started in the 1800s, but reached a pinnacle there. Comes out of that, historically, if you were to read the history of the Pentecostal movement, it comes out of the perfectionist movement of the previous century.
So, I mean, is there, you know, the Bible tells us that, you know, examine yourself to see whether or not you're being the Lord. Is there a thin line between saying, well, I know, I mean, I focus on what the Bible tells me, but on a certain, isn't there a certain dynamic to where I do have to look internally?
Yeah, I think that's a great question, and I appreciate it. Biblical Christianity is a right balance of internal and external. Okay, we don't want to so disparage the internal we jettison it, but at the same time, it's not the ground of our salvation, is it? And so there is an objective hanging on the cross of Christ and the finished work of Christ, rather than my experience of it. Although there is an experience that goes with it. Now, it's going to vary from person to person. And I don't know how many of you were raised in Christian homes. I was not. But my children's experience of Christ and the gospel were radically different than mine. And they many times struggle. I haven't had that kind of moment, you know, that existential thing, right? And I've had to walk them through. I say, well, the reality of our salvation is not based on an existential moment, although there are times when there are moments. You know, the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, we don't want to say you never come to faith that way, but the essence of Paul's saving faith was not the experience he had on the Damascus Road. It was his embracing of Christ and the finished work of Christ in the gospel and his hanging on him for all of God's favor to him. You know, where do you want to be on the Day of Atonement, right? Or on the Day of Judgment, rather? I'm going to be hiding behind Christ. I'm going to be hanging on to his, you know, his coattails like crazy, because I don't want to come before God on my own, you know? So it's all Christ. Yes?
Who are the names of some of the men that were faithful in fighting against this? Is this like Asahel Nettleton? Is this his time period?
Asahel Nettleton was at the beginning of the Second Great Awakening, yes, and certainly he would be a great one to read. But I think you have to look at some of the best stuff. Is really to be found among what are called the old school Calvinists of Princeton. There's certainly others. Warfield is on the end of that string. You know, A.A. Hodge, Alexander. Charles Hodge, Archibald Alexander. Now, again, I don't buy into everything they had to say. I see Sam looking at me with.
Were there men, solid Calvinists, fighting against this?
Yes.
And writing about it?
Yes. Yeah, there were. There were some huge shifts going on. I mean, I've given you broad brush strokes.
Right.
You know, there's Nathaniel William Taylor in the New Haven theology was going off in radical directions, and there were men fighting that. Nettleton and Bennett Tyler, Edward Payson, who's from Maine, were involved in some of that. You get into some of the other movements that are taking place.
Who are the Baptist leaders during this time?
Um, the 19th century in America doesn't have a lot of really prominent Baptist leaders in this way. I think you would look at guys like, his name escapes me, the manual of the first writing James Southern Baptist. Well, James Boyce would be one. Who else?
Basil Manley?
Yes, Basil Manley. Jesse Mercer, to some degree, but it's
Dagg.
Yes, J.L. Dagg.
Yeah, okay. And then Spurgeon's not too long after this.
Spurgeon?
But he's
Spurgeon's huge in these sorts of things, but it's English, not American.
Right,
yeah. The downgrade controversy and things like that, you know. So.
I think too that.
The Baptists, by the way.
Oh, sorry.
We're not as monolithic, so it gets a little more complicated. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say that I think that some of the Presbyterians, Baptists, some of the Calvinists of that period probably did not see it like we can see it in hindsight. So the upsurge of real experimental religion was probably welcomed to a certain extent, even by the most conservatives. I know there was the old lights and so on, but... It seems to me that Princeton, for a good 100 years, maintained a very good balance between, you know, the issue of true piety as well as intellectualism. I think that it was a good balance. I think Spurgeon, however, may have imbibed a little bit more into the experiential realm of pietism, which led to a kind of ecumenicity. You know, his relationship with D.L. Moody and some of those that really were very similar to Finney, to some degree, at least in methodology. That's another danger, is when you make experience the thing that joins you with other people and doctrine takes a back seat, then you've got what you have today, where, like you said, people in the Roman Catholic realm and the Protestant realm are now coming together, and they don't see a difference between them anymore because the differences in doctrine don't matter. It's what's experienced is what matters.
Yeah.
So who knows where it's going to lead to.
Finney was just mentioned, and I recently heard R.C. Sproul say, just almost as an aside, that Finney was an unbeliever. And he says it's such a controversial statement that I just won't argue with people. I'll just say, I trust if you examine his theology of the atonement, the fall, etc., you'll find out that my estimation was true.
Yeah, I remember R.C. Sproul having a woman ask him one time if he thought Finney was a heretic, and he said to this woman, he said, "Ma'am, please do not misrepresent R.C. Sproul. You must never tell anybody that R.C. Sproul thinks Charles Finney is a heretic. If you're going to tell them what I think, make sure they know that R.C. Sproul thinks Charles Finney was the arch-heretic." we probably all will be glad that Christ is a judge and not R.C. Sproul. I don't know Finney's heart. Was he a genuine believer?
I think some denial of the parts of the atonement, the fall, and so forth. I mean, just basic Christian doctrine that he disagreed with. So I think that's why he came to that.
Yeah, and John Wesley had some very unfriendly things to say about Calvinism. So I'm not sure it's a valuable place to go necessarily, but I certainly think the effects of what he has done has been far from good for the Church of Jesus Christ. So, yes?
I have an autobiography by Charles Grandison Finney, and in it he denies the entire doctrine of imputation, the imputation of the sin of Adam to the human race, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ upon believers. He says it's theological fiction, and that makes him a heretic.
Yeah. Yeah, he had some very, very strange views, for sure. It's much broader.
Yeah, this may be off the subject a little bit, but what are your views on prohibition, whether it's right or wrong at that time period?
I think we have to be careful to guard one of the most important Christian doctrines coming out of the Reformation, and that is Christian liberty. And I think we fail to see that Christian liberty is something that Christ won for us on the cross. It isn't just a freedom we have because we're no longer under the law. The Reformation recovered Christian liberty. And one of the aspects of Christian liberty that is important that was recovered by the purchase of Christ on the cross is that we are under no elements of law apart from the moral law of God. So we're not under the ceremonial law anymore. We're free from the ceremonial law. We're free to eat bacon. Okay. Right? So I think it's important when we look at things like prohibition, it was originally a temperance movement. Temperance is a biblical concept, isn't it? It became a prohibitionist movement that was never effective, although the Canadians loved it. Right? They used to have billboards and along the Canadian border, advertising places you could come north and imbibe your spirits freely and then go back home to your prohibitionist country. I think it was unhealthy. I think temperance was healthy and within the context but it shifted quickly. It was a temperance movement that then became a prohibitionist movement. And I think it's unfortunate because it really was a violation of Christian liberty. I think it's perfectly legitimate for people to abstain entirely for whatever reason. And I think we need to respect that. You know, because we believe you may be free to drink doesn't believe you must drink. And I think we need to chart a very careful middle road of respecting people's positions. However, those that think they're being holy for doing it, that's worthy of a challenge on theological grounds, not on practical grounds. So that would be my position. Yes?
I've heard it said that the American Revolution was partially fomented from the pulpit. Is there any truth to that?
Oh, it's full of truth. Full of truth. Yeah, the revolutionary pulpit screamed revolution. However, I think it's important to recognize not all of them did. And one of our tendencies is, as a historian, one of the things we do is we tend to look back on Christianity in 1776 as a single thing. Okay? And it's not. Any more than it is today. Okay? I mean, there are pulpits today that scream feminism. Right? Would we agree with that? No, we wouldn't. And so I think it's important to see that the pulpits had a variety of opinions and a variety of positions. And there were many pulpits filled with Unitarians in 1776, closet Unitarians as well as full-blown Unitarians. One of the most prominent Boston minister by the name of Jonathan Mayhew preached robust sermons in favor of revolution and the overthrow of tyranny. And you can recast it in Christian ways, can't you? I mean, England is tyrannizing us. Tyranny is an ungodly, unbiblical thing. We need to throw off England because they're unchristian, right? The king is a pagan, and this sort of garbage. And you just have to be—you have to go back historically and recognize the array of things happening rather than just the single. There are some Americans who love Jonathan Mayhew's political rhetoric from the pulpit that have no idea of his unbelief, rank unbelief, with respect to the gospel. So the pulpits were busy, not all of them were Christian. So, yes?
What was the spiritual state in Germany during the 19th century? Because the 1850s was like when the first immigration wave happened with the Irish and the Germans. So I know like that might be one reason why Catholicism exploded because of the Irish immigrants coming over.
There was Irish immigrants at the beginning, but Irish immigrants really go back well into the colonial period, although they tended to be Presbyterians. Catholic immigration of the Irish occurred during the beginning of the Industrial Revolution and quickly shifted to Italian immigrants during the Industrial Revolution, which brought Catholicism over as well in a huge number. Germans began immigration early in the Pennsylvania region, but the state of Christianity in Germany in the 19th century is pretty stale. It's not entirely so, but it's a lot of rationalism, liberalism, denial of, you know, the graph, what we call the main theories of liberalism that come into Old Testament studies is sometimes called the JEPD theory, and I won't get into all of that, but it was developed by two Germans, a fellow named Graf and another named Bauhausen. The German schools, theological schools, are rapidly moving in deconstructing the Old Testament into simply various documents compiled together by editors and the like, and so German rationalism is just absolutely running rampant at that time. And it affects the United States eventually, because a lot of Americans went to Germany for their higher education. And even into the early 19th century or 20th century, you can read the biography of J. Gresham Machen, who studied in Germany and talks about how rationalism drove him nuts at times, the German rationalism. He would have to come and read for hours back in his room to kind of just get that rationalism out of his system. Pardon?
But their piety in Preston.
Yes. Yeah. It's kind of...
their experience of God in Preston. But
right.
Fortunately,
their theology.
By God's grace, Machen realized that truth must come first.
Mm. Yeah.
The Scots-Irish immigration to the United States, did that have any noticeable effect on early American Christianity?
Well, it had a huge effect on American Presbyterianism. Yeah, they came over, they were mostly Presbyterians. And especially in New York, Pennsylvania, and into the Carolinas. But, you know, the Scottish background in the highlands of the Carolinas, the hill country of the Carolinas, is right out of Scotland and Ireland. So it did. It had a significant effect. A positive one in many respects. It's interesting that the there are some immigrational complexities based on religious background, and in the broad spectrum, most Protestants didn't go to Catholic colonies, and most Catholics didn't go to Protestant colonies. But ultimately, even the way the spread occurs within the United States, there were a number of Scots-Irish immigrants who settled north of Massachusetts because they didn't really like the Massachusetts version of Congregationalism, which really stems back into a shift of difference between English and Scottish Puritanism. So those things, you know, it's complex and rich and makes it a lot of fun for historians. Yes?
You had mentioned... I think you were talking about the foundations for the first Great Awakening, and you mentioned changes in views of baptism.
Yeah. That's a great question. Massachusetts, and mostly I'm speaking of New England, but in the 17th century, Massachusetts was populated by folks who left England as Anglicans. Now, many of the ministers, at least, have left England as Anglicans because they were fleeing the persecutions under Bishop William Laud and others of that nature, James I. And so they come to the United States, beginning with the very first settlers in Massachusetts, Massachusetts Bay Colony, as robust Puritans, we would call them, you know, deeply desirous of establishing a Christian commonwealth. Well, by the 1640s and 1650s in New England, the next generation is rising up and becoming adults. And it creates a civic and ecclesiastical crisis that is addressed by what is called the Cambridge Platform in the United States. a group of ministers met in Cambridge to consider these things. And the problem was this. If you as a parent made a profession of faith, your children were the right subjects of baptism. If you did not have a profession of faith, your children could not be baptized in a congregational church. The second generation largely had little profession of faith. So, but it really became a watershed moment when the grandchildren showed up. Okay? So, if you're my son, the fact that you haven't made a profession of faith is not as big a deal because I baptized you as an infant. But now you get married and you have a kid, you come to the church and you make no profession of faith, I can't baptize your children. So they're at the threshold of beginning to unchurch a whole generation. And it creates a crisis in colonial congregationalism in New England. And they come to Cambridge to address it at what's called the Cambridge Platform. What comes out of that is what is commonly called the Halfway Covenant. The Halfway Covenant only affected the doctrine of baptism. And here's what they concluded as a result of the Halfway Covenant. And I'm a little unsure if this didn't occur in the 1650s. So it starts in the 1640s, comes in, and I think the Halfway Covenant is formally established in the 1650s. And here's what they say. If you live a basic moral life and you don't deny the truth of Christianity, you may not be able to affirm your own salvation, but you agree with the basics of Christianity, then we'll baptize your children. So now you've got the Halfway Covenant filling the churches with people who make no profession of faith, whose children make no profession of faith. Okay? Now, there's another piece that comes into play, and I'm sorry if this is overly complex, but there are two, within Congregationalism, baptism does not make you a church member. Within Presbyterianism, it does. Within Congregationalism, you're in the covenant community, but you're not in the church. It's kind of an odd formulation. So when you read colonial American history, you'll oftentimes hear of a distinction made between the congregation and the church. The church is a subset. The congregation, however, has voting rights because of the marriage of church and state. And things start to get complicated. So if you're not allowing them to come into the congregation, what are you ultimately doing? You're impacting their voting rights. It has a civil impact. So this just becomes so complex. They say, well, we'll start the Halfway Covenant, we'll let them get baptized, and that solves the problem. A further complication comes in the later 17th century with Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, a man named Solomon Stoddard in Northampton, Massachusetts. Solomon Stoddard appears to have come to saving faith after being in the ministry and serving communion, and begins to develop a theology of communion as a converting ordinance. And so what he does is he extends the Halfway Covenant from just allowing baptism to allowing people into the membership of the church and participation in communion. And so what you have throughout New England are churches, congregational churches, that are full of people who see themselves as in the covenant and in the church, who've never made a formal profession of faith. Now, this also affects the pulpit, because to become a minister in New England in the 17th century, you went to college, you came before a group of ministers who assessed whether or not your collegiate education was okay, and then you took a pulpit. There wasn't a sense of an internal call to the gospel ministry. It was just you're fit by your education to be a minister. Now, that's not true of all of them, but it is true of many of them. So you have an entire denomination in the United States that has really lost a sense of the primacy of saving faith as part of the church. And what happens when Whitfield and Edwards and others begin to preach the gospel to congregations who've never heard it is people start to come to saving faith. And it has a huge influence on the churches. And what comes from that is that they start, because I've had to come to saving faith, to come into the church. They're coming to the communion table, and they've got brother so-and-so who makes no profession of faith receiving communion, and I am too. And this is just, it's incongruous. How can he be doing that? He has no profession of faith. I mean, it doesn't take long to read 1 Corinthians 11 before you get the point, right? So churches, New England congregational churches begin to split. And a whole denomination of churches develop which are called separate congregationalists because they've separated from the others. And again, it's fascinating. What begins to happen then is that, to our benefit, is that they say, well, if you have to be regenerate to take communion, why don't you have to be regenerate to be baptized? Seems logical, doesn't it? And actually what you've got is a huge movement out of separate congregationalism into Baptist circles. And there's an explosion of Baptists in colonial New England, or early Republic New England, between 1750 and 1800 because of the fruits of the Great Awakening. But I believe that a great deal of the background of the Awakening is churches full of unredeemed folk. And they're coming to church and they're hearing sermons that aren't the gospel. You know, Isaac Backus has a great sermon on what is hellfire and brimstone preaching. Most of you probably think Jonathan Edwards is a quintessential hellfire and brimstone preacher of America because of his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's the most read sermon in the United States. Every college American lit class reads Edwards' sermon. Interestingly enough, Backus says that that's not hellfire and brimstone preaching. Backus says hellfire and brimstone preaching is moralistic preaching. It's preaching that harangues the people for not keeping the law, and their keeping of the law being the foundation of their justification before God. There's no gospel in it. It's just moralism. And he says that, you know, and Marsden's assessment of Edwards' sermon in the biography he wrote on Jonathan Edwards, I think, is very well done. Because he actually says that Edwards isn't trying to terrify people. He's trying to wake them up to the gospel to show them that the terror is removed in Christ. So it's not really a hellfire and brimstone sermon. It's not a good description of it, but at any rate.
I read a short quote. I can't remember the guy's name, but I'm pretty sure he was an American Presbyterian around the, I'm not sure which time, but... the gist of it was kind of what you were talking about, lamenting what he saw as a downgrade in the view of baptism. And he pointed out a distinction, I guess, basically between that view and then the old Presbyterian view of, in his view, not requiring the profession of faith of a parent, but they would say more along the lines of an Israelite's relationship to Abraham. So it wasn't their parents' profession, but back through generations. Is that...
There was a movement in Presbyterianism, I'm not exactly sure if it was 18th or 19th century, that justified infant baptism based on an ancestor's faith. Didn't have to be your parents, could be your grandparents. And there was a movement there, but it's a downgrading of the doctrine of baptism within Presbyterianism. But there was...
But that would have been more consistent if based on their own link with that circumcision.
Yeah, it's kind of one of the funny things about paedobaptism is it's as much as it claims to be a derivation from the Old Testament, it's more than that. You know, you want to be careful with the subject of infant baptism and not just think it's a connection to circumcision. It's much more than that. It's a connection, it's a whole understanding of covenant theology. And many people think that the difference between Baptists and paedobaptists was the subject and mode of baptism, and it's not. There's huge hermeneutical issues. There's a whole different understanding of the very nature of the covenant. You know, is the covenant of grace, is the Mosaic covenant an administration of the covenant of grace, right? A paedobaptist would say yes. A Baptist would say no. The same, to some degree, with the Abrahamic covenant. So when a paedobaptist says that the children is baptized in them by virtue of the faith of the parent, there's nothing in the Old Testament that looks like that at all. But be careful, because there's a whole theological framework behind their formulation, and we don't want to misrepresent them. It's still not, you know, you got to kind of ask them where that come from, but it's much more than that. But there is a strain of Presbyterianism that was in fact agreeing to baptize based on the faith of prior generations, not the present generation.
Was there an American Presbyterian response to that congregational controversy?
I saw a hand up in the back.
I'm ignorant. When you're saying congregationalist, you're saying the congregation is the government of the church?
Well,
can you briefly define that?
Sure. Briefly. Right. Ask me to briefly do anything. It's probably a waste of time. The Baptists, let me say this. Congregationalism in the 17th and 18th centuries largely applies to New England. The movement is sistered by independency in England. So there is a theological connection between, say, John Cotton and John Owen. But they're developing along divergent lines. But the difference between Presbyterians and independents or Congregationalists is that Congregationalists or independents see the authority of Christ vested in the local congregation. Now, we tend to think democracy, but that's kind of anachronistic, okay? So the congregation has responsibility over who its pastor is. They can call or not call. They can set up or take down. They don't have to go to a different ecclesial body to do that. Within Presbyterianism, the presbytery, at least initially, had control of that. It's modified sense. But the Presbyterian, for instance, the Presbyterian church, the minister is not a member of the church. He's a member of the Presbyterian. He's not a member of the church. If you bring a charge against a minister in Presbyterianism, you cannot do so at the local church level. You must do so at the presbytery level. Within Congregationalism, it says that each church is independent from the other churches, and therefore all of the authority of Christ is vested in that church to accomplish all that Christ has given it to do. Recognize leadership, exercise discipline, proclaim the gospel. And so the Baptists and the independents in that part of their ecclesiology are incredibly close. They really are. Baptists come out of independency in England in 1638, I guess is probably the date some would put to it, you know, somewhere 1638 to 1640. There's a great deal of commonality in ecclesiology between Baptists and independents and England Congregationalists in the United States. So, I forget sometimes that I'm in California and Congregationalism is really a foreign entity. It's very rare out here. So everywhere you go in New England, you see Congregational churches.
Empty ones.
So, pardon?
Empty ones.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I met a few at the camp I went to in Pennsylvania last summer. I'm just curious do they still operate by the halfway covenant idea, or have they tightened that up a bit?
Well, Congregationalism in the 19th and early 20th century went into rank liberalism, and so much of the Congregationalism that exists today is kind of a resurgent Congregationalism. You know, there's the four C's. Conservative congregational churches, something or other, which interestingly enough, about 54% of their ministers are Baptist, but they would not hold to the halfway covenant. So, liberals would certainly, they don't care what the saving state is of the parents that baptize all the kids. So, well, I hope I haven't worn you out too much. History is a fun thing, and it's important for us to look back. You know, one of the things that we can get out of looking at the Second Great Awakening and the flow that comes out of it is, you know, we can appreciate God moving in great ways. We don't want to think of all of this as just being a spurious work, but at the same time, we can recognize how we need to be cautious to not be undiscerning about what we do as we seek for God to work among us. And these are ways in which we can see they were undiscerning, and that we can look at their unintended consequences and say, this is something we probably ought to avoid. So, at any rate, thanks.
Thank you, Ron.